This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Father, and we thank you for this word, and we ask today, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit into our hearts, that he would soften them and open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we might see your great power, we might trust in you. Give us minds that can understand and hands ready to serve you in this world. Be with us now, Lord. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's an amazing incident. The king of Syria has learned that Elisha the prophet keeps tipping off the Israelites to his plans. And so he decides, well, the only way I can ever defeat the Israelites successfully is to get rid of this prophet, Elisha. So he sends an entire army just to capture one man. Elijah is in the city of Dothan. The troops come and arrive during the night. And the next morning, Elisha's servant wakes up first and sees them. And he's in a complete panic. He runs back into his master, Elijah the prophet, and says, come and see what's happening out here. There's a giant army. They're going to capture us. They're going to kill us. And Elisha looks at him and says, don't worry. More are those who are with us than are with them. And then he prays, Lord, please open his eyes so he can see. And the Lord does that. And the servant looks and he sees that the hills are filled with horses and chariots of fire, all in service to God and God's people. And Elijah prays and he asks that the Lord strike blind all the Syrian army. And they're instantly blinded. And Elijah leads them by hand, as it were, the entire army into the Israelite capital, Samaria, where there they're all taken, every single one of them are taken captive. The last verse in that passage, 6, verse 23, ends saying, and the Syrians made no more raids into the land of Israel. You think not? I want to suggest to you today that we're often like that servant of Elisha. It looks to us as we see the forces arrayed against us that we are going to get destroyed. The powers of the world, the powers of the devil, all the forces against us, his church, seem so incredibly powerful. And we, like Elijah's servant, go into panic mode. And this passage today is really meant to address us as the people of God, that the eyes of our hearts might be opened, that we could see the great power of God and trust him all the more. One simple question I want us to ask as we look at this text today, why can we trust Christ's powerful rule? Why can we trust it? Three reasons. You'll see there's an outline on the back side of the scripture text. There's the sermon outline. First point, Christ's powerful rule is changing us, but hard to see. Paul is moved as he writes to the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, to give thanks to God. And he thanks God for their faith and for their love. Verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul sees God's mighty hand at work in the lives of the Ephesians, and he says, I just have to stop and thank God. And what does he see? What's the evidence that God is at work? First, there's that reality that they have faith. They believe. Now see, faith isn't an emotion that we muster up. Faith is the certain knowledge of things that we cannot see, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And when that faith occurs, Paul knows this for certain, people did not create it. God himself gave that faith. In the next chapter, we will hear this. It's explained very clearly, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. So Paul sees the evidence of God's power at work in their lives, faith, and he goes, I thank God for that. And then he sees a second evidence of God's power at work in their lives, the love that they have for all the saints, your love toward all the saints. They love other Christians. See, again, this does not happen naturally. We don't naturally love other strange people. And Paul sees the Spirit moving their lives, causing them to love one another. And he goes, I thank God for that. We can feel it in this very church. Most of us have come here strangers to one another. Some of us stranger than others. But what we find is we begin to love one another. And that is not of ourselves. That is a gift of God. God at work in our hearts so that we can love each other. Love and faith are real works of Christ's power. Faith is a work of Christ's power. Love is a work of Christ's power. Consider Romans 1:17 when it comes to faith. The righteous will live by faith. We forget and we think that anything that's going to get done in this world, we have to do. But the scripture tells us over and over again that faith is this mighty power. Hebrews 11 lists the power of God, His hand at work by faith. Hebrews 11:29, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. By faith the walls of Jericho fell. By faith the prostitute Rahab was not killed with those who were disobedient. I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Faith at work, really at work in this world, changing the reality around us. God's power at work through faith. Jesus does work powerfully in our lives. He has the power to save us, to give us faith, to help us love one another, even those that are difficult to love. His power is at work right now. But we often don't see it. That's point B. Christ's power is not easily perceived by us. In verse 17, Paul gives the very heart of his prayer for the Ephesians. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now it's interesting. When Paul prays for the Ephesians, he doesn't pray that they will have an easy life. He doesn't say, I pray that you all will have perfect health and great wealth. He prays instead for the most important thing that we can have, that they can grow in their knowledge of Christ, grow in their knowledge of the Lord. And to do that, he knows that they need this spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now they're the saints, so they already have the Holy Spirit, but he prays that they might have even more of the Holy Spirit, to have more knowledge about God. And it's a strange phrase that he uses here, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. We don't usually think of our hearts having eyes, do we? But he knows that spiritually, the religion of Christianity is not just a religion of the mind, but also of the heart. And there primarily is where we perceive by faith what God is up to. And so he wants their eyes to be open, the eyes of their heart open, so that they can understand God even more. Now, why do we need it? If God is at work in this world, he's powerful in our lives, why do we need to have the help to see it? Because God and His power are not easy for us to perceive. We miss the might of God. Most days it seems to us that the world is going on as if there were no God. And we live sometimes as practical atheists, unaware of God's work. Why do we miss that power? Why do we need the Holy Spirit unleashed in our lives? Why do we need the obvious made obvious to us? Two broad reasons that we see in Scripture. First is that sin has darkened our perception of God's work. Later in Ephesians chapter 4, it says this, 4:18, speaking of non-Christians, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. So darkened in understanding and a hardness of heart. He's describing unbelievers and what we were before we had faith in Christ and what still remains in us to some extent, the old nature as Christ is crucifying it, putting it to death. The old sinful nature fails to perceive the power of Christ at work in us. What that means personally is that we tend to forget what Christ has already done in our lives. We look at ourselves today and we think, well, I'm pretty much like I was yesterday. And we forget what God has done in our lives over 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, however long you have walked with Christ. And when we stop and we think about what He has done and look at what we were and what we are today, we then think, that's pretty much a miracle. It's incredible what Christ has done in our lives. And it's our sinful lack of appreciation and perception that keeps us from seeing the power of God at work in us. Secondly, when we ask Christ to do things for us, when we pray in His name, we ask for people to be healed, for people to be saved, for things to change around us. Rarely, I'll say it that way, rarely does He do it instantly. And because it's not done instantly, we tend to think, well, where is he at work? How do I know that he's actually listening to my prayers and doing something? But again, when we look back over the course of our lives, do any of you keep a prayer journal where you have answers to prayers? I have one of those, and it's incredibly encouraging if you look back over 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 years of how God has answered specific prayers. And one of the things I do is mark down how long I've been praying. Very few of them say 1 week or 1 day. Many of the yeses say months and years. God at work. But because he doesn't instantly answer our prayers, we tend to discount that it's his power actually that does it. It's only when we look back in retrospect and see all that he has done, we recognize his great power. So both our remaining sin and the often seemingly slow working of God make it so we don't perceive Christ's power in our lives and the world around us. And not perceiving his power, we doubt that he's at work. And so we think it's always up to us. And we rely first on our own resources, our ability, our knowledge, our ability to hustle and get things done. That's why Paul prays for them, to see with their hearts and to know God even better and to come to know his power behind everything good that's happening in our lives. Vicky Mara of Ohio tells a story about going to a bank with her brother and his 5-year-old daughter, her niece, Melissa. On the way out of the bank, Melissa ran ahead of Vicky and her brother and tried to push this giant bank door, huge bronze affair. She pushed it against it and couldn't even budge it. She tried a second time, and the third time she backed up and ran at the door and pushed it with everything, you know, her little 5-year-old body had. Now that time the door opened. But it wasn't because of her increased effort. What actually happened was her dad had come up behind her, caught up with her, and decided, well, now's the time for the door to open. And he opened the door. Vicky says, I laughed at my niece, but then realized God does the same thing for me every day. It can be difficult for us to trust the powerful rule of Christ because we don't see his hand pushing the door open for us. We think, oh, I finally worked hard enough to get it done. I finally put out the effort. I worked. But Christ is at work. This is what this text tells us. Changing us. He's at work in the world. He's working. We need the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we can see. And in seeing that, we trust him all the more. Not only is Christ powerfully changing us, but point two, Christ's powerful rule is working for us. Verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. When our hearts see clearly, we know God is at work. We have our hope, a new hope in Christ. And think of the reality of this hope. The Christian life is not meant to be a life of despair, of doom and of gloom. We have all the people in the world should be the people of hope. What lies before us, that what have we been told and assured of again and again in every page of Scripture, that Christ will return and make all things new. So he renews the world, heaven comes to earth, and not only that, but regarding us, he will perfect us. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who has begun a good work and you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So all the world, and you included, will be made perfect. Why would we not hope? We are in all the world to be a people of hope. Yet day to day, we often forget this very tenet of faith, this hope. And we can be, sometimes Christian, the biggest pessimist, I think, because we so clearly see evil in the world. We look on the world and we think, man, it is terrible out there. People are bad and things are getting worse and worse. We better hide in the woods until all passes away. Paul says, I want to have your heart eyes open so you may know that Christ has called you to this incredible hope. This amazing hope and this inheritance. We talked about that here a few weeks ago. The inheritance of all that we have in Christ, justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, all the wealth of heaven coming our way. We have hope. We have this inheritance. And Paul says, if you could just see clearly what Christ has done for you, the real hope that you have, the certain inheritance you have, you would live very differently in this world. You would live confident in the power of Christ. You would be encouraged, and you'd be able to rest in Christ, His power is at work, giving us hope and inheritance. And point B, Christ's power is always available to His people. Look at verse 19. It's an incredible verse when you start to unpack it. So he wants us to see what hope we have, what inheritance we have, and verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. This is really a stunning verse. Again, we often feel so powerless, and sometimes at our worst moments, it seems as though Christ doesn't have any real power. We don't see it. We seem to be unable to change in our lives, fight against sin. We don't see much happening positive in the world, and we wonder, where is He? Why isn't He at work? But look at the superlatives in this verse describing the power of God at work in us. First, the immeasurable greatness of His power. It's the first of four power words in this verse. The word power there is one of the most common words in the New Testament, dunamis. It's where we got our word dynamite from. And he's saying the immeasurable great dynamite power that God has to work in our lives. There are three more power words in this sentence, according to the working of His great might. So working is another one of those power words. It's the Greek word energia. You understand, we get energy from that. His energy is at work in us. And then that phrase, great might, you could more correctly translate that strength of His might. It's really two more power words in that one phrase. And so if you read this whole thing, it would say immeasurable greatness of His power, energy, strength, and might. Incredible power of God. Paul is trying to communicate what he's seen and understood through the power of the Holy Spirit to these Ephesians about God's power. It is overwhelming, incredible, amazing power. He stumbles over himself, it seems like, with words, trying to pick up new Greek word after new Greek word to talk about this incredible power of God. But then, look at this. Where does all that power, all that energy, that immeasurably great power, strength, and might, where does it go? Look at the text. Toward us who believe. All that glory, all that power for you. Toward you. The little word toward often is translated into or for. All that power for you. All that power into you. This is the promise of God's word to us. It's on our behalf. Paul says, I pray you could see with your hearts God's power. The power that created the world. Not just the world, the entire cosmos, it's spoken into being. The power that created you, the power that raised Christ from the dead, that redeemed you, that will bring heaven to earth, that will redeem all of fallen creation and make it wonderful as it was originally, even better. That power, that's all toward you. It's all yours. He is at work with all that power for you, for His church. Now, as I've said, we don't usually perceive it. We often doubt it. We feel in our lives as though it is up to us to get it done. Part of it's the old American independent spirit, the American colonial idea of we got to hustle, we got to make things happen. And that's not bad in of itself. But because we don't see Him at work, we don't believe it with our faith, with our heart's eyes, we don't see it. We try to do it all ourselves. We don't call on Him. We don't rely on Him. We trust in good old number one. Pastor and writer John Ortberg tells about a time that he and two of his church members were walking down the street in Newport, California, when a fight from a bar fell out onto the streets. And the three guys were just beating the tar out of this one guy. And Ortberg was afraid and didn't really know how to fight or anything, but he thought, well, we should do something. And he said, guys, cut it out. They, of course, ignore him. They just keep wailing on the guy. And they continue to do that for a few minutes, and Ortberg and his friends aren't sure what to do, when finally the three assailants look back at Ortberg, and they back up with utter fear in their eyes. And Ortberg is going, what's happening? And then he looks around him, and there's this giant bouncer come out from the bar. Ortberg calls him Bubba. He says he's 6'7", 300 pounds of rippling muscle. And he's sitting there glaring at the three guys, hoping that any of them will try to defy him. And Ortberg said, at that moment, seeing the fear in their eyes and seeing Bubba behind him, it totally changed him. He said, all of a sudden, my attitude was transformed. And I said to those guys, you better not let us catch you coming around here again. He continues, I was a different person because I had great big Bubba. I was ready to confront with resolve and firmness. I was released from anxiety and fear. I was filled with boldness and confidence. Why? Because I had a great big Bubba. I was convinced that I was not alone. I was safe. Brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesians saying, you got Bubba, and better than Bubba. You got Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, with all this power standing behind you. All that power for you and towards you. He says, I want you to open the eyes of your heart. I want God to open the eyes of your heart to see that power that he has towards you. We don't have to slink through life, slouch through life, afraid of the enemy. You serve the King of the universe who has all power. He can do anything for you. He can do anything through you. So we are called to rely on his power. Why would you think in a moment that you can take him on? You want to rely on Bubba to get the job done. Christ's power changes us. It is at work for us. And finally, point three, Christ's powerful rule is over the world for the church. First, Christ powerfully rules over the world. Look at verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Christ was powerfully raised from the dead. Think about that. He wasn't just kind of revived, stumbling from the tomb, you know, half dead, half alive. He was raised in glory with a beautiful, new, glorious body. And not just raised from the dead, but seated at the right hand of God Almighty, where he rules in power. That's incredible power to raise the dead and sit him at God's right hand. And with that resurrection of Christ, there is more power unleashed, right? Not just for Christ, but for us. Death is defeated. Our death is defeated. Our sin is defeated. The transformation that comes about because of the power of God to raise his son from the dead is incredible. And then look what Christ does. Exercises all of his power from that throne. Verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now here's another verse that needs a little bit of unpacking. There's so much going on there. What power does Christ have to rule from that throne to help us? He has power above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. And not just above him. What does the text say? Far above. There's no comparison with all the powers in the universe and Jesus Christ. Now, as I list these four types of power, Paul first has in mind the angelic powers, rule, authority, power, and dominion. And he's saying Christ has power over all the angels and archangels, demons and devils, Satan himself. His power is above them. It's far above them. And of course, if it's above all heavenly power, it's above all earthly powers as well. All kings and queens and presidents and generals and billionaires and CEOs, They pale in comparison to Jesus' power. We tend to think of those officers, those offices, those folks as so powerful. He is far more powerful. There is, as I said, no comparison. Then it goes on to say, far above any name to be named. Far above Biden or Trump or Soros or Musk. They're mere fleas compared to the power of Jesus Christ. And then it sort of gives the clincher at the end, not only in this age, right now, but also in the age to come. So forever and ever and ever, amen, he will be powerful. There's no power to contend with the power of Christ. No equal, no rival, no one even close to him. Our world doesn't see it that way. Our world thinks that Christianity is, like all religions, a powerless myth. That the rule of Christ, if there is one, is kind of soft, flimsy, maybe over the church. But what the Bible tells us, what God tells us, what this word tells us, is that Christ rules over all today in real power. 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Christ is ruling over all right now. with utter power, utter control, and he does it all without breaking a sweat. Without really even having to lift a finger, he can speak and get anything done that he wants to do. He rules over all the world. He does so for the good of his people. He rules over all, as we've heard for the last couple of times together, he rules over even evil in this world by overruling it for the good of his people. So no matter what they throw at you as the people of God, he will take it no matter how evil it is, how bad their intentions, and he will turn it, as we sang, into blessings on your head. Because he is just that strong. He is the absolute monarch of this world and all worlds. He is the one whose power you can trust in and that you can rely on. We can trust him when diseases and enemies and evil people assail us and the world comes after us. In the midst of a world that's gone crazy, a world that embraces gender confusion and atheism and materialism, he has so much power. Think about God's people as they're backed up against the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army on one side, the Red Sea on the other, and how utterly hopeless it seemed to them at that moment. And God breathes, he speaks, divides the water, his people go through, he speaks again, and the entire army of Pharaoh is destroyed. Or Gideon, as with his 300 troops, he faced thousands, tens of thousands, and they're routed. Not by the power of the 300, but by the power of God himself. Christ rules in power over the world and all the powers in it and around it. Point B here, Christ powerfully rules for the church. And you really need to catch this one. Verse 22. And he, speaking of God, put all things under his feet, speaking of Christ, and God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. God the Father put all things in creation under the feet of his Son to rule over them. All things are entirely subject to Christ. Whether they want to be or not, whether they think they are or not, they're subject to Christ. They cannot move without his permission. They cannot act without his permission. They cannot exist without his sustaining power, allowing them to exist. He's head over all things, all peoples, powers, and dominions. This is the Christ you're called to hope in. This is the Christ that gives you an inheritance. God the Father gave Christ as head over all things. Look what it says, to the church. Now that's an interesting phrase. The one who is head over all the world and universe is given to the church as well to be its head. So Christ holds really two positions, king of the cosmos, head of the church. In one sense, as head of the church, you have to say he's kind of overqualified for the job. We certainly don't deserve a head that good. If someone came today and said, oh, guess what? Elon Musk has volunteered to be the treasurer for Christ's Presbyterian Church. How would you feel? I mean, politics, whatever aside, financially, like, well, I think we're probably okay. Right? We'd be good. Think about it. The head over us, our church, is the head of everything. So Jesus Christ is head over all, and Father gives him as head of the church. The most powerful person in the universe who rules everything, he's the head of the church. He is your leader. He is your protector. He is the one who can address all of your needs and difficulties. He's really overqualified for the job. He is a perfect leader, in fact. Years ago, there was a Seinfeld episode, Jerry Seinfeld, his comedy show, in which they always have some item they're discussing. And this was the relationship between dating relationships. And they made the assertion in their discussion that there's always a reacher and a settler. So if you didn't see the episode, I'll explain. So any couple dating together, getting together, husband and wife, there's someone who's reaching beyond themselves, over their heads, and someone who's settling for something less than they could obtain. When I was thinking about marrying my wife, I asked my father for advice, and he said, look, she could do a lot better than you, and soon she's going to figure it out. Propose quickly. I took his advice. Good advice. I've passed that advice on to my sons. Try to marry up. They've all followed my advice. You can sympathize with our wives, but rejoice with my sons and I to have married up. Overqualified. In a sense, this is what's happening with the church. In the relationship between Christ and his body, Christ and his bride, who do you think is the reacher and who's the settler? We get the all-powerful King of the universe, who proved his love for us by dying on the cross, who has again and again in the history of the world shown us his power. That's who we get to be, our husband, as it were, the groom of the church. And what does Jesus get? Us. Feel for him. But here's the kicker. He's perfectly delighted with us. He looks at us and says, aren't they beautiful? Oh man, they're the apple of my eye. Just perfect. Go figure. He doesn't feel like he's settled at all. That's the glory of being his in the church. He's absolutely captivated with his people. How do we know that? The text tells us this. Look at verse 23 again. Which is his body, that's the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus looks at us, his church, and he says this, in effect, this is what it's saying. You complete me. I do not know theologically how the infinite triune God who needs no one and nothing can look at us and say, you're my fullness. But he does. He has decided and willed that he wants us. And that he does not call himself complete until we are part of him. You complete me and you fill me. The one who's the most powerful ruler over all is our leader. Think about it for a minute. The head of the church, his body, his bride, his all-in-all, all that power. Who do you think he will favor in this world with all that power? His enemies who hate him? Or his church, his bride for whom he died? You got it. For you all. All that power, that love for you. Pastor John Holden had booked a luxury cruise some time ago. He's excited about it, really looking forward to it. But the day before he was to go on the cruise, his wife became ill. And so he said, well, I've got to stay home and take care of her. And so he missed the cruise completely. The year was 1912. The cruise was the Titanic. Holden's ticket was the only first-class ticket that went unused that day. He framed it and put it on his wall with Psalm 103:4. Who redeemeth my life from destruction. Christ is at work in our lives, and all the little details, things that seem absolutely invisible to us and inconsequential to us, that seem like a nuisance to us. I cannot believe I missed my flight. And Christ assures us that he's in charge. He's at work with his immeasurable power for your good. A.W. Tozer, a great theologian, put it this way, anything God has ever done, he can do now. Anything God has ever done anywhere, he can do here. Anything God has ever done for anyone, he can do for you. Why should we trust Christ's power today? Because his power is at work changing us. We may not see it, we don't easily perceive it, but it is at work. He powerfully rules the world, and he rules and uses all that power for the church. The providence of God breaking and blessing on our heads. Well, what do we do about this? How do we apply this today? Three simple applications. First, recognize that we usually don't see the power of Christ. Recognize that we don't trust him as we should, and repent of it. That we can be like a wife who's paranoid and mistrusting her husband all the time. He's proven over again that he's faithful and a good provider and loves her. And she's always chipping away at him, nagging at him, saying, no, I can't trust you. We're that way with our Lord Jesus, doubting his faithfulness. And so we come and we repent. Lord, I'm sorry, I do not trust you. I think I'm better off in my own hands. Secondly, stop trusting your own ability. When we don't trust him, we naturally have to rely on somebody, and we usually look to good old number one. We trust our skill, our wisdom, our ability, our connections. I know it's too true about me. How about you? So we repent of not trusting him, and we turn and trust to him. Thirdly, rather than relying on our own ability, we do just trust him more. We repent of not seeing his power. We stop trusting our own. Third, we look to his power, his headship, his leadership over us. We believe it. We trust. We rest in him. That's really what this passage and so many like it in Scripture bid us to do, to rest in him. Isaiah tells us, in repentance and rest, you shall be saved. There we find our hope. We trust his power for his church, and we rest in that. It's likely today that there is some problem facing you where you're trying to figure it out on your own power. And you've overlooked this almighty Christ who is your head, your bride, who delights to have you as his own, who rejoices in you, and you think, I got to do it. Once again, it's up to me. Paul prays, the Lord tells us, I want the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of your heart so you can see the incredible power for you. That's for you. Our third son, Brandon, who is also a pastor, he and his wife are relocating to North Georgia, Toccoa, Georgia, there to plant a church. And they've been looking for some weeks for a new house and been frustrated not being able to find one. They made an offer on one and they were outbid and looked here, couldn't find anything over and over again. And then finally, just a few days ago, he attended a Bible study and a friend of a friend said, oh, I have a friend who wants to sell their house without putting it on the market. And it turns out to be next door to the house that they couldn't get. But it's even better than the house that they couldn't get. And he's putting it on the market. He's selling it to him off the market, $75,000 under the value of it. And said he'll take care of all the closing costs. My son was called me just a few days ago and was just reveling in God's power and his work now, after being worried and doubting. And I said, here's what's happened, Brandon. You put money on a house, and Jesus said, no, that's not the right one. You tried to get one and got sold before you had a chance to put an offer on. Goes, don't worry, that's not the right one. Again and again and again, Jesus goes, I got you. I have this. Don't worry. Christ always is saying to us, I got this. I have you. We do not have to fear the powers of this world. They are dark. They are evil. The devil and his minions, evil forces at work in our culture, the problems in our lives, our personal issues, our family, our children, our grandchildren. Because Christ is our power, we can face them. And we can work in faith against them where he calls us to. Let us see the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We would not even begin to understand your power at work in this world did you not describe it for us so clearly, so vividly, so accurately. We thank you that you are at work, always at work on our behalf. Forgive us our unbelief, our doubt, our self-reliance, Lord. Not trusting in you, we trust ourselves to solve our problems. And we know that that is not what you want for us. Thank you, Christ, that you find us as your bride, beautiful, so beautiful that you are willing to die for us. Help us to know this. Open the eyes of our hearts, even now. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Christ offers us a taste of his power in this meal. For this meal, while it is meant to remind us of the sacrifice of our